If you'll turn to your worship insert, you'll see there at the top Ephesians 5. There are two other passages that we'll reference later, but I'm going to read now Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. Let's hear now the word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now let me just quickly tell you my method today. My method today is to expound Ephesians 6, 5, 1 to 6, and then Matthew 5, what you see there in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, it won't be a detailed exposition because then I would have to rob the Sunday school teachers of their time. And I don't know how far I'll get with the time remaining, but we will get as far as we can. But the reason I'm bringing these other two passages into play is because I think, especially as I consider where we are as a society, as a culture, it's important to say more than what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Not that we wouldn't benefit from simply Ephesians 5, but I think these passages are complementary. Now, I'm going to, from time to time during my message this week and possibly next, I'm going to refer to a former PCA pastor. His name is Greg Johnson. I have no animus toward him at all, no personal animus. I don't know him. I've heard him speak at General Assembly. I've heard him preach online. I've heard him debate on General Assembly floor. I strongly, 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 strongly disagree with his teaching. His teaching and the fact that his presbytery that he was in, Missouri Presbytery, failed to discipline him because basically he was calling himself a gay Christian, not only a gay Christian, a gay pastor Christian, if you will. He always said he's never been a practicing homosexual, but he nonetheless encouraged the church to buy into this notion that Christians can be content to have, these are now my words, not his, their perverted thoughts while not practicing their perversions, and that the church should accept them that way. Finally, the General Assembly grew a backbone and was preparing to discipline him and his presbytery. And then he and his church thankfully left the denomination. But we need to be praying for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, because they're now debating whether they will actually accept him. And if they do, I think it will lead to the downfall of that denomination. So again, I have no personal animus. This is to protect you as a congregation. This is to protect us. Now, you didn't see the word homosexuality in our passage, so you think, wow, Pastor Chris is a little obsessed, I guess. Well, we're gonna address it especially in the latter passage, 1 Corinthians 6. And while it will, the principles and the things where I address the whole supposed Christian homosexuality notion, it applies to all kinds of evil, morally speaking. And so my intention is not merely to criticize, but to show biblical hope. You see, this is the name of his book. It sort of tells the story. The name of his book, which came out a couple years ago, and thankfully wonderful critiques have been written. If you want to read his book, that's fine, but you better tell me so I can tell you what critiques to read too. The name of his book is Still Time to Care. The subtitle is, with the little rainbow on there, What We Can Learn About the Church's Failed Attempt to Cure Homosexuality. Well, see, that's all you need to know. Is his view is homosexuals can't change in Christ. They can't change. They don't need to change. And so I think that's completely contrary to the Bible's teaching. Amen. All right, now let's go to our text, Ephesians 5. Seems like what Paul does here, we looked at verse 1 and 2 last week. We looked at how we are to imitate Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins. That death was unique. I use the parallel of Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk has clearly, by his martyrdom, motivated people either to at least look into the gospel or to be greater haters of the gospel. But it's been a motivator in some way. But Charlie Kirk's death can't save us. Only Christ, who died on the cross to pay for sin, can save us. But nonetheless, Paul says we ought to emulate Christ in our sacrificial love one for another. And that was a major point last Sunday. Now it seems to me in verse 3, Paul goes from real love, sacrificial love, to perverted love. At least that's the way I see him transitioning, because he goes straight from telling us to imitate God, imitate Christ in sacrificial love. And then he says, but sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. The word there, pornonia, well-known Greek word, it covers all forms of sexual immorality. I don't have to be real careful. I don't see young people in the room right now, although I wish there were. How we need to be praying as a church that God would enable us to reach young people with the gospel. You know, you and I aren't going to be around here forever. Jesus is going to take us home. So sorry for that free prayer commercial, but we need to be praying that God would use us in that way. But this word, pornonia, it refers to every kind of sexual sin imaginable. And yes, includes something like pornography. And I'll make the case for that later when we get to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is not limiting the idea of a person in a Christian home, a Christian marriage, departing from that in an unfaithful relationship with someone else. No, it includes single people. It includes everybody and all sorts of evil in terms of immorality. And that's what he's got in mind. And basically, what is Paul doing here? He's simply restating, you shall not commit adultery, in very practical, down-to-earth terms that the First Presbyterian Church in Ephesus can relate to. Remember, these are people that came out of Greek pagan culture where all forms of immorality are basically acceptable. Kind of reminds me of 2025 in America. I don't know. But yeah, it does. It does. It should. Seems like a fair comparison. And Paul says it shouldn't even be named among you. In other words, just the thought of it and the thought of a believer being somehow associated with it, Paul says, is unheard of or should be unheard of. And then that leads to what he says in verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, all these different words, they mean basically the same thing with different nuances. Joking conversation that is sexual in nature, that is just completely inappropriate. And I don't have to elaborate. That's what it is. And we'll see, though, in a few moments, that Jesus says, in essence, in the Sermon on the Mount, it ain't just what comes out of your mouth, buddy. Yeah, the gutter can come out of mouths, but that's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is your heart. But notice what Paul says ought to happen. It almost may sound strange. So let me just read verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Again, different ways of saying the same thing. Don't be talking about something that God made so precious and dragging it through the gutter. That's why he used the different words. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. You go, what? Thanksgiving? Well, see, the Paul's rationale, I believe, is this. If we're giving thanks to God for our marriage and the one he's given to us, then the thought of joking about that intimate relationship, not that your joke would be directed to your loving spouse, but just the fact that you would entertain, either by listening or saying these kind of gutter type things, when you know how precious and special marriage is. Well, why do I have to carry on this way? Come on, Pastor, we're all decent, upstanding Ferritonites, Millvilleites, Bridgetonites, and we come to church regularly. Why are you worried about us? Yeah, but we live in a cesspool of a society. And when Paul has to tell us in Romans chapter 12 not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, Paul is acknowledging that our default as sinners is to be molded by the sinful world. We have to make efforts to be transformed according to God's word. And part of that involves the preacher sometimes, especially when it's right there in the text, just saying what it plainly says. Don't talk like that is what Paul says. Just don't. Now, what happens if you're in the workplace or another place and somebody is just speaking from the gutter? And it's hard to tell somebody. You know, I can say, shut up, I'm Irish. It's kind of like our middle name, you know, Chris, shut up, O'Brien. You know, for an Irish person, that's very natural. But for some of us to tell somebody, just, you know, stop talking. Okay? And I failed at this. I'll just tell you. My friends at the cigar shop, most of them are unbelievers, and that's part of the reason I'm there. Yes, I enjoy smoking a cigar while I'm preparing a sermon. I hope that doesn't offend you. But I've got unbelieving friends that I'm striving to be salt and light to. But every now and then, there's a fellow that comes in there, and he speaks from the gutter, and it comes out of nowhere. And I should have said to him, will you please shut up? There's no reason for you to say what you just said. I should have said it. I failed. But at least what happened in the room, nobody acknowledged that he said it. Nobody acknowledged it. So that was good. But I should have told him to hush. And so what we can do, if nothing else, and I remember how Sarah told me this, completely different context. But she was working, doesn't matter where, but it was a car dealership. The man that got her to work there, a Christian man. And, you know, back in those days, in the early 90s, you would hang out around the water cooler or maybe even the coffee maker. I don't know where people hang out at work anymore. But anyway, she said the workers, they just love to gossip. I'm sure they don't do that in South Jersey, but in West Tennessee, Jackson, Tennessee, they would be around the coffee pot and they would be gossiping and slandering each other, who's ever not there, and of course, including the boss. And Sarah would just say, most of the time, she'd just walk away. But every now and then, she would be bolder than her husband and say, "You are just out of line." She wouldn't rant and rave like her crazy husband. She would just say, "That's inappropriate." Even if you can't say that's inappropriate, you can walk away. Okay. But then there's this terrible warning. Look at verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater. You see, all forms of immorality ultimately involve coveting, wanting what is not yours, and or idolatry, often making a god out of it. And we can make gods out of other things. It doesn't have to be sex. It can be a car. It can be a job. It can be a hobby. It can be a family. That's a good thing. But if you make it a god, it's idolatry. So it's not just sexual sin, but certainly those kinds of things often have such power and influence even with God's people. But notice, Paul says, none of these people will enter the kingdom of God or of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of the disobedient. Now, do you feel the force of that? The wrath of God is going to come upon the immoral people, and they won't go to heaven. And yet, are there not Christians? I want to say fall into these sins, but that's a terrible euphemism, that commit these kind of sins. Falling sounds like, "Oh, I just fell off." No, no, no. You act it. And we're all in danger of acting. Now, I'm going to deal with the whole matter of judgment upon us and how to escape that in the 1 Corinthians passage in just a moment. So rather than resolve that issue, I want to just to sit with you for a minute. Just a few minutes, not long. Paul is unafraid to set before this church, not this group of pagans at the Rotary, this church. I don't mean all people at the Rotary Club are pagans. I'm just making the distinction. He's writing to a church and he says, you're in danger of hell if your life is characterized by immorality. Now, we could pray here. We'd all go home very depressed. So we're not going to do that. So now we're going to read Jesus' words and we're going to get a little more depressed. But then we're going to turn a corner and we're going to start finding hope. So hang in there. It's going to get a little worse before it gets better, but I assure you it will get better. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving us the biblical, the right, the true interpretation of His law. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now that's right out of the Ten Commandments. How can Jesus have an issue? He doesn't. He has an issue with the interpretation of the Pharisees that basically goes like this. Long as you don't jump in the sack with somebody other than your spouse, you're cool. Everything is fine. That's basically the view. Okay? Yeah, they may have quibbled over a little bit here and there. But you know part of the problem with Pharisaic religion, it was all external. They couldn't deal with the heart because their hearts were hard. So how can they deal with the heart? So Jesus is not critiquing God's law. He's critiquing the false interpretation of it, that the law only deals with externals. How can the law only deal with the externals when the 10th commandment is coveting? I can't see you covet. You can't see me covet. It's a matter of my heart. Now, if I wear it on my sleeve, okay, you see it. But if you got anything like a poker face, you walk in somebody's house and you covet their house because you think you live in a dump. And why didn't God give you a good house like this other rascally Christian you're hanging out with? Long as you don't walk in there and go, wow, and my house stinks. Long as you just keep it inside, we don't know. But you see, it's a matter of the heart. The law of God is a matter of the heart. So notice what Jesus says in verse 28. But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who's about to interpret the Bible. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if you're a man in here that God hasn't given the gift of celibacy to, you know how true this is. And this is why pornography and all the garbage that is online that is so easily accessed by our phones must be resisted. This is why it's wrong. Oh, I just like to enjoy the beauty. Yeah, you keep telling yourself that, buddy. Jesus understands the law is a matter of the heart. It wasn't merely about having a physical relationship with somebody other than your wife. And it doesn't simply apply to married folk. It applies to singles, to teenagers whose hormones are raging. And so our temptation would be to go, I just want to quit. I'm ready to give up. By the way, let me give you a quick little assurance. We're not getting to 1 Corinthians 6, okay? There will still be Sunday school. But we got to finish Matthew 5. I can't leave you here. I mean, I could, but that would be cruel. You see, here is the wisdom of Jesus. He exposes the wretchedness of our sinfulness by in essence saying, as he says in Mark's gospel, it's not what goes into a man, what you eat, it's what comes out that defiles a man, out of his heart. Yeah, sometimes in his words, but sometimes he doesn't have to say a word. And so we that are striving to be godly, and maybe some of you women in here, you've never had an inappropriate thought, toward another man in your life, and if that's the case, I'm happy for you. Then what tempts you to be enslaved? Your credit card in the mall? I don't know. But again, it may be, some of us are a little older, that you're beyond these kind of things. But if you're still a sinner, yes, saved by grace, but still a sinner, you still have a propensity to sin. And there are sins that can enslave us if we, as Christian people, don't fight against it. So now, listen to Jesus. Give us help. He gives us help. He exposes our sin. But then he says, I've got help on the way. Now, you're not going to think it's help at first. I know that, but you got to trust me here. I've been doing this a few years. I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to say, that doesn't sound like help, but I'm going to show it to you. He's just said, the man that looks with lustful intent on the woman has committed adultery in his heart. Now he says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, part of your body that is, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better than that you lose one of your bodily parts, one of your members, than your whole body go into hell. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we're expounding here is talking to the church community. Jesus is not hanging out at a bar in Galilee with a bunch of reprobates. He's talking to the church community. And first and foremost, he threatens them with hell. And you go, preacher, you and I have a strange view, a very different view of encouragement. When I did this funeral at this firehouse, I talked to a young man, seemed like high school age, and he said, well, I like to go with my grandma to church, but every time I go, the preacher just talks about hell. Well, I think since I've been here three years now, we can all agree I don't talk about hell every Sunday. Somebody do this for me. Anybody. Thank you. Okay. So I don't talk about hell every Sunday. But do you realize Jesus talked more about hell than heaven? And most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it was directed to his covenant church people. Why? Well, you see, especially us Presbyterians could go, well, you know, Bible teaches that I'm chosen in Christ. I'm doing my Barney Fife interpretation. You see, that's where you pull up your belt buckle. Sorry if you didn't know what that was all about. Well, I'm in Christ. I'm chosen before the foundation of the world. So you would never say it out loud. I can live like hell. Who cares? Shh, don't tell anybody I said that. Oh, I didn't say it. I just thought it. You see, that's the temptation for even a believer. If we're away from fellowship with our brothers and sisters, if we're not using the means of grace, the word of God in prayer, if we're not encouraging one another in the faith and we're moving away, then don't be surprised that sin attacks. And so Jesus says, you might go to hell. To get your attention and to get mine. You see? He's getting our attention. Now, we use a wonderful book in men's study on Friday and Saturdays. And Jerry Bridges is one of the best. He's in heaven now, expounders of the Word of God. But Jerry every now and then will say something like this. There's only one motivation for living the Christian life, and that's love. And I didn't mean to say it like that. Sorry. Jesus disagrees. Jesus says, sometimes my people, sons and daughters, need to have the hell scared out of them. And they need to know that they still stand and live before a holy God. Now, there's something better here, though. Why would Jesus talk about gouging out your eye or cutting off your arm or your leg? That sounds crazy. Now, if Jesus literally meant for us to do that, then that would be there, that the whole church would be with no limbs and be blind, right? Because we've sinned with our limbs and our eyes. So then what does Jesus mean? He uses the crazy illustration to get our attention. It's just like later in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking to self-righteous Christians and he says to them, before you want to take that speck of dust out of your brother or sister's eye, you might just think about it and take the 2x4 out of yours first. You see, that gets our attention. Well, here when Jesus says, gouge out your eye, cut off your arms, he doesn't want us physically to do it. But what he wants us to do is deal radically, seriously with sin. And this is the problem with Greg Johnson's book. He wants to make homosexuals happy in their sin. And it is horrific. And it is disgrace for a minister of the gospel to say to sinners, oh, you just wallow in your sin. Now that's despicable, not just for people that claim to be homosexual and Christians. It's despicable for anyone to say as a Christian, oh, you just go wallow in your sin. No, Jesus says, you fight it. You fight. That means there are certain things I can't look at. I don't gouge out my eye, but I don't look at my phone and all the crap on it. I don't look at it. And if you need your wife or a friend to check your phone, if you need to set child filters on your phone, then do it. Our intern, Josh, who just got married, I think for the 2 summers he was here, he didn't have internet on his phone. Nobody told him to do that. But he knew this guy wanted to get married. You may not have known that. But this young man was ready. Okay. And when he got ready, he got ready. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's very natural. But he knew this was the way to do it. It helped. I promise I'm almost done. Cut off arms, cut off legs. There are places you can't go. There are people you can't be around. But isn't that better? I'm not telling you to avoid unbelievers. You can be around them. But if you can't, if all you do when you're around them is tell dirty jokes and act like a slime ball, then get away from them. And grow a Christian backbone and then go back to see them. And now stand for the truth. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. And finally, again, brothers and sisters, if you're not struggling with impure thoughts and all these things, I'm happy for you. But you need to apply the struggle of sin that is in your life to the principle here that Jesus gives. Joseph is in prison. And Potiphar's wife, not once, continually, puts moves on him. Wants to take him to bed. Finally, she grabs his garment. She grabs him. Okay, this would make a great movie. Anyway, she grabs his garment. Let me tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't pray at that moment. Prayer is always good. Now maybe he prayed, but it's not recorded in Scripture. He ran. He ran. And brothers and sisters, it is godly sometimes to run from sin. Now, isn't there hope there? Jesus doesn't just threaten you. Jesus gives you practical advice. Fight sin. And when you don't want to fight it, plead with Almighty God to break your heart. And come to a brother or a sister and say, man, I love Jesus, but I'm fighting this temptation. And it disgusts me. And I can't believe this far along in my Christian life, and here I'm wrestling with this or that. But you go to a brother or sister that loves you, and you say, help me, brother. Let's pray. Almighty God, we live in a depraved world, and so we are tempted. This pastor is tempted. These elders are tempted. Every person in this room, no matter how godly, we're tempted with sin. And that will continue until we die or Christ returns, whatever comes first. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. And yet, we have supposed Christian teachers telling people it's fine to wallow in their sin. Oh, Father, keep us away from such heinous teaching. And Father, mold our hearts and make us love our Savior and love our wives and love our husbands and love our church. And where we're in a situation where we're struggling to be content because we believe we need a wife, but in your providence, we don't have one, or whatever the circumstances is, Father, help us cry out to you and remind us that that our family is the church. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.